What a blessing, church. Open up God's word with you. Hallelujah for the cross. Sing about and think about the sacrifice of Christ and the benefit that we have in and through that. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our study as we look at how to preach the gospel. This is Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And today we're talking about how to preach the gospel, walking wisely in a world gone mad. How to cut through the white noise with the word of Christ. Last week, we started this discussion, and we really focused on our example. Like the basis of our public witness is that we walk in wisdom in all that we do. Today, we're really focused on our speech. How to speak truth in grace. But really, you can't have one without the other, right? You can't have just a godly example and not preach and teach the truth. And you can't just preach and teach the truth and not have a godly example. Really, what we should say is you practice and then you preach. You often hear that saying, practice what you preach. I don't really like the order of it, right? You practice and then you preach. You see that in Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 tells us about how we model these truths and then how they come out from us. It says Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes, God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. He first sets his heart to study it, he practices it, and then he teaches it. But sometimes this whole thing about practicing before we preach, it can be taken too far, right? People say things like, well, talk is cheap. Right? Put your money where your mouth is. Actions speak louder than words. And some even justify this stance. They use the words often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. They'll say, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement. There's one problem with that quote, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. St. Francis of Assisi never said it. He never said it. None of his disciples, earlier or later, none of his biographers ever record these words coming from his mouth. It doesn't show up in any of his writings. It's not even close, really. He did write a manual on how to preach, right? He was really ahead of preachers, and he said this in his manual. He said, "No brother should preach contrary to the church. All preachers should preach by their deeds." That's true, right? We need to practice and then we need to preach. Essentially, he's saying, make sure your deeds match your words. And St. Francis was a devoted preacher. He writes this about preaching and the heart of the preacher. He says, "The preacher must first draw from secret prayers what he will later pour out in holy sermons. He must first grow hot within before he speaks words that are in themselves cold." That's the heart of the man or woman of God that delivers the truth. We pray it to God, it inflames our hearts, and we deliver it to others. We practice it in our lives, and then we preach it. In fact, one historian records this about St. Francis. He preached everywhere, just so you know. He said, "St. Francis preached up to five villages a day, often outdoors. In the country, he often spoke from a bale of straw or a granary doorway. In town, he would climb up on a box or up steps in a public building. He preached to any who gathered to hear the strange but fiery little preacher from Assisi." Then he adds this, "He was sometimes so animated and passionate in his delivery that his feet moved as if he were dancing." Fiery little preacher from Assisi. Not only did St. Francis not say this statement, And not only did he do the opposite in his actions, but it's more than that. This belief that we preach the gospel and if necessary use words is really contrary to the gospel message. One man writes this. He says, it's impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is an inherently verbal behavior. We see this throughout the scripture, right? Apostle Paul says the same things in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You see, Christians need to practice and then preach. In fact, Christians, you can say it this way, Christians are a speaking people. We must talk, and we need to talk about Jesus Christ. It's the character and nature of who we are. We embody a message, and we must speak it. This isn't unique just to the preacher. It's not unique just to fiery Assisi. We see this throughout the scriptures. This is the character of every man of God. You know Abel, right? Abel, Cain and Abel. We often know Abel as the herder, right? The shepherd. He was the one that brought the acceptable sacrifice. Cain ended up killing Abel. And we heard the story so many times, right? We think about it. You know, Abel was the shepherder. Cain was the farmer, the gardener, and we think, well, Cain killed Abel, of course. There must be some sort of like sacred animosity between gardeners and between shepherds, right? Now, why did he kill him? Was it just that he offered the right sacrifice? Well, Jesus tells us why. In Luke 11:50, Jesus calls Abel a prophet. Abel practiced and Abel preached. He spoke the truth of God. His actions and his words condemned his brother. What about Noah? Right? We picture Noah with what? What's in his hand? It's always a saw, right? He's always building that ark, and he built it for 100 years, right? He did build the ark. It took him a lot of time. But we imagine him as just a quiet carpenter working behind the scenes. People pass by. They see this gigantic ark. They ask him what he's doing, and he says, I just like to work with wood. But that's not the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. You can imagine Noah not with a saw on his hand, but standing on his work, standing on the joists of the ark, proclaiming salvation that says there's a coming judgment. But there's better no better object, no better example than the ark behind him, right? It's coming. God's judgment is coming. What about Stephen? Now you go to the Acts, you go to the New Testament church, Stephen, the super deacon, right? He's put in charge of the physical needs of the early church. He's not called to be an apostle or a pastor or a preacher. He had a unique position for special service. Right? He could have easily busied himself with all the to-dos of the church. It's growing. It's vibrant. There's all these different circumstances that he has to deal with. But what gets him in trouble? His preaching. Right? Acts chapter 6, verse 10. It says, they come to Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And just like Abel, he gets himself killed. You see, God's people, those with the message, have always been convicted and called to send it out. God gives us the opportunity. He gives us the message. Really, it's on us to deliver it. Isaiah chapter 6, right? God, after Isaiah sees that holy picture, God lifted up, the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Right, Jeremiah, he describes this in an amazing picture. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. This is the heart of the preacher. This is the heart of the man or woman of God that has a message that they cannot not speak. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Oh, Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. They mock him. They laugh at him for his message. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. We need to deliver this truth. It's the compulsion of every Christian. Peter says we are witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach this gospel. This is the heart, right? From the shepherd to the carpenter, from the deacon to the apostle. We are ordinary people given an extraordinary task. We got to let people know this plan of salvation. We got that. They have to see that there's a holy God who has a perfect standard of righteousness, that none meet it, all fall short of his standard of good and glory. And only through Christ, through no other name, by and in Christ, our sin has been forgiven. As we repent of our old ways and we trust in the sacrifice of Christ, God calls us his son and daughter. We believe he died, he was resurrected on the third day, he ascended into heaven, and he will return again. That's the gospel we preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul gives it to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And it's not just for special men. We're all called to give an account for the hope that's within us. That's the purpose of the church. We're equipping the saints to speak truth in love. And that's what we see today. That's what we see in Colossians. He's telling us how to do this. How do we deliver this gospel message? We see that we preach the gospel with intentionality. We preach the gospel with intensity. We preach the gospel with integrity, and we preach the gospel with individuality. That's how we deliver this gospel. There's no cookie-cutter method. There's a method that God has given us in the Scriptures. So let's look at this. We looked at how to preach with intentionality last week. I just want to review it before we move into the others. This is really how we practice what we preach. You see this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. It speaks about how we preach with intentionality. That word conduct is really the same word for walk. It's peripateo. This is talking about walking around, like peri is perimeter. You're walking around every aspect of your life. It needs to be defined by wisdom. Paul has said this before in Colossians 1:10, says so that you walk in a worthy manner of the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. And here in this section, he's saying, walk in wisdom. Wisdom is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. It's taking in the truth and applying it to life exactly. If we're to really give the gospel, if we're really to witness well, we need to apply God's truth to every avenue of our lives. This is talking about your personal life, your private life. If you're to have a public witness, you need to have a private life grounded in the wisdom of God. And this wisdom is obvious because wisdom is inherently practical. Anybody can see it. An unbeliever can see it. You don't have to be an inspired person to see that someone is living a wise life. We see wisdom in relationships and finances and marriage and business. We see it in every aspect of life. Wisdom means that we live a life of overall success in God. Proverbs 3, verse 13 said, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. It's something we seek. Something that changes our life. And by this, we build the foundation and the platform to preach the gospel. Consider this. This is Proverbs 24:3. It says this. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant things. That's the pursuit of the believer. Now, our houses are being filled with all sorts of stuff, isn't it? That's the problem with the materialistic world. We're always being filled. We're always being filled. We're always being filled. Wisdom says, stop, enough. I don't have to do anything more. What I have to do is pursue what is right, what is true, and what is wise. If we're passive in this world, we will be filled. It won't be with wisdom. Wisdom is a pursuit. It demands we clean up our houses and fill them with what God demands. It means we're explicit, we're specific, we're focused, and it changes our life, and it changes our public witness. We talked about this last week. Our testimony, our John 3:16, our relationship with somebody, our money is not going to help them. In a moment of crisis, we need to have that wise word for that specific problem. Then we can guide them. We can listen to them. We can understand, and we can speak the truth. That's what makes our witness intentional, makes it focused, and makes it certain, undeniable. This is the platform we must all have. If we're to preach the gospel well, it starts with intentionality, a purpose to apply God's word to every aspect of our private and public life and witness. But this intentionality, it means nothing if it's not matched with intensity. It's not matched with a zeal, with a passion. You could call this a blood earnestness, an unction, an urgency. Thomas Chalmers says it's an explosive power of a new affection. Jonathan Edwards calls it a gladness and gravity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says preaching as a dying man to dying men. That's how we need to present the gospel, right? You have the truth, that's great, but how do you deliver it? Well, you got to be intentional about it, and you got to be intense. You know, I think, well, Pastor, we're all not going to be as intense as you. That's okay. My dad sent me to seminary. He sent me to seminary, right? Some go to seminary, but I was sent to seminary. I was called there. And he said, well, you're a live wire. Maybe they can hook you up to some power source, right? This is the Christian compulsion. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Here's the intensity, making the most of the opportunity. Right? We're all not going to be St. Francis of Assisi dancing as we're preaching, but we all need to have this focus. This is a spiritual vision for the souls of others. We care about them deeply, more deeply than they love themselves. That's the intensity. We see their impending destruction. We have to deliver this message, hell or high water. Nothing is going to stop us. It must be heard. And the wise evangelist will leverage every circumstance and a growing knowledge of the scriptures to turn each conversation, everything he says, everyone to the gospel truth. He's not going to be a chicken with his head cut off, right? But he's going to have a clear, calculated plan. He's going to never take his eye off the target. He's never going to forget his mission. He's going to make the most of every opportunity. This is a good translation. I like this, make the most of every opportunity. But it really misses the intensity of the original language. And I actually prefer the King James here. The King James, verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward them who that are without. And then it says this, redeeming the time. I love that. Redeeming the time, or literally buying the time. Ephesians 5:16 is a parallel passage. It says in a similar way, it says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, redeeming the time, buying the time, because the days are evil. Again, you see walking connected with time. Now, often we read these passages and we think, oh, I shouldn't spend too much time on Facebook, right? Need to redeem the time. I shouldn't spend too much time doing frivolous things. I need to redeem the time. That's not the focus here. It's more than that. This is about the essential nature of time for the saving of souls. This has to be ingrained in us. Making the most, that word in the Greek is ek agorazo. Ek agorazo. Ek is from, agorazo is marketplace. It's to buy from the marketplace. It's the same word for redemption. Galatians chapter 3, 13, it says Christ redeemed us or bought us. Galatians 4, 5 said God sent forth his son so that he might redeem us, those who were under the law. This is the picture that we have. This is the intensity that it must stimulate. There's a marketplace. And then we're there to buy. This isn't window shopping. This is an intense, purposeful mission. Husbands, this is what it is. Your wife has given you a list. Company's coming over. You're in the grocery store. I mean, I'm sweating bullets. Make sure I get everything on this list. I know I'm not, but hopefully I don't forget more than two items. You're headed to the store with a list. You have company coming later in the day. You are focused. Another scholar says it this way. He says, ex agorazo is an intensive buying, a purchase which exhausts the possibilities, all possibilities available to procure what's needed. There's no stone that's going to be unturned. There's no item that's going to be unchecked. He continues. He says, to buy in this way means you buy the opportunities offered by the moment. These opportunities are to be tirelessly snapped up and used at the expense of every effort. There's no route that you could go that's too far. There's not too much effort that you could invest. As we think about how we preach the gospel, we might do it with intentionality, with wisdom. But the question is, do we do it with this intensity? Are we urgently pursuing the salvation of others? Are we seeking to exhaust all possibilities for their eternal life? I mean, just to really to put this word into picture, this word is also used to buy a slave from the marketplace. This means that you see those outside the faith as what they are. They are enslaved to sin. They need freedom. Apart from this, there is one path, and it is death. That's what stimulates this intensity. It means that you're going to leverage the situation. You're going to use everything possible within the bounds of wisdom to deliver them the truth. Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You think about intensity in preaching the gospel. You think about a street corner preacher. Think about somebody shouting the gospel outside of Target or something like that. You think about a preacher screaming from the pulpit, hell, fire, brimstone. And maybe it's a hand in your neighbor, a tract. But that's not what this intensity is. This intensity is about the focus of your heart, the passion of your mind's eye. It might be seen, it might be veiled. You might be dancing or you might be sitting. It's a steady commitment to deliver the truth. It's a commitment to ensure you will leave nothing on the table to save this soul. John Newton put his thoughts this way as he talked about this intensity. He said this, I do not think either sourness or gloominess become a preacher. True gravity is far from these and is a temperament of behavior arising from a fixed persuasion. This is so important. Saying it's a temperament of behavior. It's a way of thinking that arises from the presence of God, the value of souls, the shortness of time, the influence of example, the love of mankind, and the vastness and reality of eternal things all impressed upon the mind together. Put all that in your mind in a moment and you're going to be urgent. You're going to be intense. Who God is, what he demands of you, the stake of this soul. This is an unction. This is a blood earnestness that's not externally contrived. It's not a show. It's a red-hot inner passion forged in the fires of your soul. You are convicted. You desire to love this person beyond what they deserve. You love them more than they love themselves. And if you want this desire, if you really want it, here's how you get it. You see others as yourself. As you were headed to hell apart from Christ, so are they. As you didn't deserve salvation, but were given it by God's grace and mercy, so are they. That's your motivation. You remember the people that were brought into your life to tell you the gospel truth. You remember how you understood that word that you didn't before. You see God's work in your life and you say, may I be a vessel to be used in such a way. You know, anyone who's ever been at an auction knows this heightened value of urgency and intensity. Things are moving, right? They're going to go quick. You're paying attention. There's a heightened idea of time. There's an intense focus. There's a value of what's for sale. That's how we need to view the world. That's how we need to act when we step outside of our doors. Right? Jesus calls his disciples fishers of men. Paul here says, buy the time. This is an inner zeal. 1 Peter 3:13 says, zealous to prove what is good. We need to be like that. You know, as a young preacher, went to the famous preacher Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a man who loved to preach the gospel. And the preacher said, he complained to Spurgeon. He said, no one's coming to listen to me preach. No one's coming to listen to me preach. What do I need to do? Imagine if you put that question to a preacher today. What would he say? Oh, well, you need the right programs. Well, maybe you should get a haircut. Right? Well, maybe, you know, you're too hard. Well, maybe this, maybe that, maybe this. It's all technique. It's all worldly strategies for spiritual gain. What does Spurgeon say? He gets right to the heart of it, and he's talking about this spiritual vision. If you want people to listen to the gospel message, if you want to give them this hope, Spurgeon told this young man, he says, pour gasoline on yourself, light yourself on fire, and they will come to watch you burn. That's the hot inner zeal. That's the desire, right? You love them more than they love themselves. They don't even understand. They can't even comprehend how another person could care for me so much, why I need to understand this truth, but they see it inside of you, and it's because time is running short. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. Paul says, I'm poured out as a drink offering. I've given to you my very soul. Another's eternal damnation or salvation is the undying sight. It can't be scraped out of your mind. It needs to be tattooed on our eyelids. We need to see it when we sleep. We see souls as headed to heaven or hell, and they need to be saved. They need to be given this message. This passion, this zeal, this intensity wants to buy every moment. It wants to redeem it. They see the salvation of others as more important than yourself. Go to Romans chapter 8. I just want us to see this in the life of Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Paul speaks about the beautiful relationship that he has with God, how he's knit to him, and then he reveals this intensity, this zeal for others, really directing it at the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. First, he speaks about his relationship with God. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says there's nothing that could draw me away from God. I'm held in his hand. His love is fixed in my heart. But then he says this in chapter 9, verse 1. This is the zeal. This is the care that we need to have for others. Says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He gives this little prayer. He says, "I would be willing to be separated from Christ if it were possible." It's not. "If my brothers, if my sisters could come to know him. I care for their salvation more than my own." That's the only thing that can motivate evangelism. We've seen that the gift that God has given us is more than we deserve. We're undone. We know that he'll hold us in his hand forever, and we simply want to tell others. Paul sees his salvation as less important than others. His comforts, his desires, his very own soul. Therefore, he will bend every circumstance for God's use, not a moment lost. This is the intensity we got to have. We've got to have this as a church. I read this earlier. This is J.C. Ryle. It says, "Happy indeed is that church whose members not only desire to reach heaven themselves, but desire also to take others with them." How could that not be the hope of our church? How could that not be the purpose of our church? To deliver God's message. And we do this with this intensity. We redeem the time. One more note on this point before we move on. Perhaps we'll have to end here. Where did the time go? Yeah, redeem it, brother. Any significant revival, any spiritual harvest, any impactful moment for the preaching of the gospel has been anchored around a godly example with an intense desire to save souls. Jonathan Edwards was known for a revival in New England. And as he was ordaining a new pastor in 1744, he spoke on this idea of intensity, of redeeming the time, of speaking in such a way. And he preached this at the ordination. He said this: "If a minister has light without heat, and entertains his auditory with learned discourses, without a savior of the power of godliness, or any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God and the good of souls, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but will not be very likely to reach their hearts or save their souls." You see, Jonathan Edwards and so many men before and after him had a conviction about the reality of heaven and hell. It's a real place. People are going to go there. It shaped everything he did. In fact, he was so focused, he was so urgent, he was so intense that he was actually criticized by other pastors. And in his defense, he said this to explain why you ought to be urgent and earnest. He said this: "If any of you that are heads of families saw one of your children in a house all on fire and in imminent danger of being consumed in the flames, yet seemed to be very insensible of its danger, and neglected to escape after you had often called to it, would you go on to speak to it only in a cold and indifferent manner? Would you not cry aloud and call earnestly to it and represent the danger it was in and all its own folly and delaying, even in the most lively manner which you were capable? Would not nature itself teach this and oblige you to it if you should continue to speak it only in a cold manner, as you do in ordinary conversation about ordinary things? Would not those about you begin to think that you had no reason yourself? If we don't speak about hell as a reality, as a place that people go with urgency, with intensity, then people will start to wonder if we even believe that is true at all. That if we speak about it with such intensity, such fervency, such blood earnestness, if we speak about hell, heaven as a place of immense glory, of eternal rest, then people will be changed. This is how we preach the gospel. And we are only through point two. We've seen that we preach it with intentionality, with wisdom in our private and public life. And we see that we preach it with intensity. We redeem the time, not a moment wasted. May it all be for God's glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may our church redeem the time. May we redeem it on Sundays. May we use the time that you give us on Sundays for the glory of your Son, Jesus. God, grow in our hearts and inflame in our hearts an increased desire to learn and know your word. May we say we must have it. And as we have it, as we receive it, may we deliver it to others. God, may we deliver it with wisdom. And may we seek to buy this time to redeem it, to see others as they are, souls that are lost and headed for hell, and saints that are bound to you and need instruction, encouragement, exhortation, and conviction. God, as we preach this message, help us to preach it with salt and with grace, with mercy and with light. Help us to be a people that see other souls as we are, apart from you, sinners headed to hell, but in Christ, free, bound to a new master who loves us, calls us his own, and gives us an eternal inheritance. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
If you could stand as you're able.